Good morning, and welcome to Grace Fellowship Church. Thank you for joining us today as we continue in our study of the book of Philippians. And today we are once again in chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at a passage that has become very familiar to many a student of God's Word. In fact, many people who just look for verses in the Bible, which I will explain in just a few minutes, seem to always come up with this one as one of their favorite verses. So today I'm going to speak on the subject, Name Above Every Name. That will be the title of today's message, Name Above Every Name. And it's found in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. So I invite you to open your Bibles and to find your Bibles and open them up. We are in week 7 or 8, I think it's 7. Of messages that we are in isolation still from COVID-19. And I can't wait for us to meet together once again as a body of believers to worship our Lord together in one place. So I know this has been challenging for a lot of people, but we'll have some news as to our opening next week. We'll be presenting this. Tomorrow night we have a meeting with the elders. And we will be discussing the opening and the rules and all the potentials there and the possibilities and or even problems. So for right now, I want to read to you the passage found in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. And I want you to read carefully with me, follow along, and then we'll have a time of prayer and I will begin the message. Philippians chapter 2, the Word of God reads, beginning in verse 9. Therefore, also, God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Join with me as we have just a moment of prayer together at this time. Father, again today we thank you that we have the privilege of opening up your word. I pray for those who might be sitting today in their home by themselves or even with one or two others, knowing we can't have groups of 10 or so or smaller than 10. But I pray for them that you will give us all today listening ears, that you will give us a faith to believe and eyes to see what this message is today found in this particular passage of Scripture, having to do with the exaltation of Jesus Christ and what that actually means and how can it be applicable to us today. But Father, I pray that as we go through this, that you will speak to our hearts. You be the teacher, and Father, we'll be careful to thank you and to praise you and to give you the glory for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, let me say to you that we are speaking today, the subject or the title is Name Above Every Name. It's a very familiar text to most students of God's Word. It speaks of the exaltation of Jesus Christ. In fact, these verses here, 9 through 11, is the answer to verses 6 through 8, which is the answer to verse 5, which is the illustration of verses 1 through 4. I know that's a reverse way of going through it. And we'll hit some of this as we go through. And some of this will remember from last week or the weeks before. But as we went through verses 5 through 8, you remember the great section that we studied on Christ's humiliation and how Christ existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And that's a very difficult subject, I know, as we approached that last week. But Paul takes us from the humiliation of Christ, verses 6 through 8, to the exaltation of Christ, which is what this passage is today. It's found in verses 9 through 11. Let me remind you, it's very likely that these verses, verses 6 through 11, all of those verses were possibly a hymn of the early church. We're not certain of that, but it rings true that that is probably what we have here. The form indicates to most commentators all that is necessary to make that conclusion. Very likely it was a hymn. Certainly the theme of all the Christian faith is bound up in this wonderful hymn. And so we find ourselves today kind of in an unusual spot, but we began last week dissecting what was first begun to be as a hymn and now has become written in the form of Paul's letter, which is inspired scripture, word of God, and so we find ourselves dissecting that. But still looking back, it was probably a wonderful hymn. And it has basically two parts, the humiliation of Christ and the exaltation of Christ. This humiliation, again, we pointed out last week in verses 6 through 8, and this week is the exaltation in verses 9 through 11. So the Apostle Paul is showing us here both the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ. But you remember that it was his purpose here is not simply to detail the humiliation and the exaltation, but really to use this as a practical point. He says in verse 5, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." And everything after that is pointing to Christ Jesus and all that has happened to him. He then goes on to describe the humiliation and the exaltation. In other words, this whole passage has application to us. You should have this attitude, and we describe that attitude. It is an attitude of that we entitled it last week, Amazing Humility, that is a picture of what we, I mean, this is what we're seeing here as the picture of Christ, the reality of Christ, what he went through. Now, Paul's not telling us that we can duplicate the process. We can never start as high and go as low as Christ went. It is all what he went through, and he did it for us. That's the attitude of one humiliating oneself in order that one may be exalted by God. And that's the message here. It is a very pragmatic, moral, and ethical nature. In other words, it's practical. It has application to us. So you remember the main idea in this section is unity. And we are in unity in the sense that we all have peace with God, those of us that are the called out ones known as the church. But he's calling for unity in verses 3 and 4. Unity is the product of humility, and we are to have this. And so to carry that further, he says in verse 5, have this attitude in you. Now, this has been a principle that is a practical application all through the Bible. The principle is this. He who humbles himself is what? Exalted. Let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, is simply saying when you humble yourselves willingly, Christ will lift you up. This is obviously a principle not only that Paul wanted to reiterate and teach us, but it's part of the very teaching part, ministry of Christ himself. Listen to what Matthew 23 verse 12 has to say in relation to this. It says, "Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." You really, that's the one principle that has two sides. You lift yourself up, God will push you down. You push yourself down, God will lift you up. It's the promise of a reward for faithful humility. It's a promise for blessings, for sacrifice. In Luke 14, again, we read the words of Jesus in verse 11, "For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted." That's a truism. That is something that's probably not a lot would understand today. Many Christians don't even understand it. It's a tough thing to learn. Luke 18, 14 says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other." That is the publican rather than the Pharisee. "For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted." Then, again, it's a very simple principle. Jesus said it in at least those three occasions. James reiterates it in James 4, verse 10. Listen to what he says. This has always been a favorite passage of mine. "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due season." Peter says it in 1 Peter 5:6. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." Now, those are truisms. In the mouth of their Lord, in the mouth of Peter, in the mouth of Paul, in the mouth of James, the truisms are simple, and they go like this. One who humbles himself is the one whom God exalts. The one who lifts himself up is the one who God will humiliate. This is a truism. It's a principle. It's a divine economy of things given to us so that we can understand that. It is by giving that a person receives. And now how about that? It's by serving that a person is served. It's by losing one's life that one finds it. It's by dying to self that one lives. Some people call these impossible truths. Some call them opposites. Some call them truisms. Some call them paradoxes. I just call them truisms because they are so true, and yet they seem to complicate things some to some people. It's by dying to self that you live. It's by humbling oneself that you're exalted. And if one follows the other as surely as the night follows day, self-sacrifice and humility are rewarded by God. And that's really what is at the heart of this. So Jesus then was exalted, and Jesus became an example of the kind of exaltation that God will grant to every believer. This then is the great promise of the Scriptures. In other words, when he says, humble yourselves, it is not without promise. It is a promise that is seen in illustration. As Christ humbled himself and was by the Father wonderfully exalted, so shall we. So I want you to see in this passage the ethical implications. This is not just a picture of humiliation and exaltation, but it is a profound illustration of that divine principle which will benefit us to live it. Now, if we look at the passage, I want to give you some things. There's four actual points to this that are very interesting and very appropriate, but I know right here I am not going to finish this message. I know as we are just already only 11 minutes into this and getting into the outline and getting into the foundation of this, I'm going to cover the first two parts. But they are, number one, the person speaking here, the person acting here, the person in charge here. Look at number one with me. Look at verse 9, if you will. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Now, I want you to notice the person here. That is the person of God himself. God exalted him, and you'll notice him is in capital letters. Him is a reference to Christ. So as therefore God highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him, and I just want to pause just for a second to look at that. Whatever Christ was given came from God. God exalted him. God literally gifted him. That's what that word, you see the word bestowed there? In this passage, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him. Bestowed is gifted. God exalted him and God gifted him. So the very first person, or the first point of this passage today is the person. The person of the exaltation is God. God is doing the exalting of Christ here. Now notice the word therefore. Therefore, it's at the beginning of verse 9. It indicates that this is connected to what comes before it, which is verses 5 through 8. Because of the humiliation of those verses, God exalted him. These two are inseparable. Exaltation in this passage, speaking of in verse 9, is connected to humiliation, and there's no shortcut there. This is the truism in that principle. If you desire to be lifted up by God, you will be humble. You will humble yourself. And so it is the Christian case, he who is magnificently lowered himself to death, even to death on a cross, it says in verse 8, is equally magnificently lifted up and exalted by God. That's the phrase. But it says God highly exalted him. That is the divine principle in operation, and that principle applies to all of us. All of us listening here today, all of us that are true believers in Christ, the life of every believer, highly exalted, a wonderful phrase here. And it means this. I want you to listen to what it means. I hope you have a pencil today because I'm going to give you some things that you really need to write down. But this highly exalted means, is a Greek word there that is, it's hooper, as one preacher says, is hooper. And it is a preposition, and it is a superlative, and it means super. It is a super exaltation. It is the word in which we get our word hyper, and so it is a hyper expression of that, which would be a super exaltation. And it has the idea that in a moment of redemptive history, God super exalted Christ. He lifted Him up. And there's so much into this. And again, I hope today that this is not one of those days that it just goes too deep. But this is a very important section. Let me just give you this. The super exaltation of Christ is what we find in Acts, all through Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 32, Peter is preaching at Pentecost. And he says, "This Jesus Christ raised up again." In verse 33, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God," so the exaltation of Christ included the resurrection. It included a coronation, the raising up. It included being seated at the right hand of God, or the enthronement of God. And so there is this part of the exaltation that we see here. The fifth chapter of Acts reads, Peter and the apostles are speaking as they said, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus." Again, God exalted Him through the resurrection. That was part of the exaltation of Christ. In verse 31, again, of Acts, says this, "He is the one whom God exalted to the right hand as a prince and savior to grant repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins." Now we see resurrection, we see the coronation, we see forgiveness of sins, and then we see the intercession work of Christ, the exaltation of Christ involved then these elements. It involved, so when I say exaltation and we're referring to this in verses 9 through 11, we're talking about all that was involved in the incarnation, in the resurrection, the coronation of Christ, the seating or the enthronement, and then the intercessory ministry here. He intercedes as the one whom God has ordained to forgive sins. If, again, in Ephesians, I don't want to get too deep here, but Ephesians 1, 20 through 23, I want to just read that to you in Ephesians 1, verses 20 through 23, says, "Which He brought about in Christ, He, God, when He, God, raised Him, Christ, from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places." And listen to where that is. "Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of Him who is in all." This is a tremendous passage of Scripture in Ephesians. Again, talking about the exaltation. Again, we were to find, and we could go through the book of Hebrews and cite several passages of Scripture for us. But there's a sense in which we should even follow this in a way that we can see that this is an experience. This is an example for us. And when we experience the resurrection, we will also experience this, what Jesus referred to as His experience was the ascension. In our experience of that, it won't be called an ascension, it'll be called the rapture, in which the calling up of all the bodies of Christ and the believers. And when we get to heaven, we will experience a coronation. In other words, we will rule with Christ on His throne, at the very throne of God. And we will no longer need intercession for the work to be complete. But the path of glory which Jesus followed from resurrection to ascension to coronation is in some ways a forerunner or a picture of what will happen to us. So the who here is the source. It's God. God raised Him from the dead. God lifted Him to glory. God crowned Him, set Him at the right hand, and God gave Him the ministry of intercession. Now look at verse 9. I want to just think just a little bit more about this. It says, in verse 9, God highly exalted Him. You say, well, how could Jesus be exalted? I mean, and we have to look at that realistically and begin to think through some of these. I mean, you know, God did give us a brain to use it, and He gave us the illumination of the Spirit to illumine these passages for us so that we can have understanding. But how can He be exalted? How can He be lifted up? I mean, He's God. Jesus prayed in the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. Listen to what He prayed. We're privileged to hear the passage between Jesus and the Father. And here's what He says, "Restore to me the glory that I had with you before the world began. So there's an indication that he gave up something which God gives back to him. Give me back the glory, he says, that I had with you before the world began. And what that referencing is the eternality of God. Jesus has always been God. He always will be God. He was God from eternity, stepped down into incarnation with a body. There was something given up. We saw that, something really given up in his incarnation. And I think there is something that will be given back to him, and I think that's glorification. You say, but God is really all in all. What could God give up, and what could God get back? I mean, if he gave up something, he'd be less God. And if you could give him something, he would still approve that he was less God, so that you could give him something. But I think there's something here about the privileges and rights granted to Jesus after his, after his incarnation that he had before. He wasn't any more God. He wasn't any more perfect. Jesus as God could never be given more. Jesus is God, has been God, will always be God. But as God could never be elevated beyond the God that he was and he already has been. In other words, he's already the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But listen to this. He suffered things and was given things that he would not have experienced had he not become, through the incarnation that we saw last week, the God-man. For example, he would never have had the privilege of being the interceding or sympathetic high priest if he had never been touched with the feelings of what Hebrew calls our infirmities. If he had never been tempted in all points like we, if he had never become the substitute for our sin by bearing our sins in his own body on the cross, as God he was incapable of elevation, but as God-man, he could be lifted from the lowest point to the highest degree of glory. And there's a sense in which he received from the Father privileges that he didn't have before, that he gained because of the incarnation. The privilege of being intercessory, sympathetic, high priest. We find that all through Hebrews, don't we? And you know this. In fact, doesn't Romans chapter 1 verse 4 say he was declared to be the Son of God with power? And there it even talks about through his resurrection. At his ascension, he was surrounded by myriads of holy angels. They went to take possession of the Father's throne. And again, next week we'll take a look at where this is in Hebrews and a simple glimpse into Daniel chapter 7, for example. He was elevated there as a God-man. And that was only in the sense of his incarnation. And so he entered upon all the rights and privileges, not only of God as God, but as the God-man. And so in other words, because of the incarnation, there are certain things that could not have been until after the incarnation. Now, I know we can't fully understand all that, but I do believe that out of the humiliation came an exaltation and a new experience and new rights and privileges granted to the God-man. The exaltation reveals the humiliation of Christ. It is actually, as one writer puts it, the humiliation or the exaltation is the reversal of the humiliation. He who was poor became rich. He who was rejected became accepted. Or it says here, he who learned obedience entered upon the actual administration of power that it called all other men to obey him. And so we see something that's actually amazing here as we look at this. The Bible makes it clear, a clear case for the fact that this is the work of God, that no one could possibly err, no one could miss this. Romans 14:9 says this, for this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord of the dead and the living. Say, wow, what does that mean? Well, he did that in order that God might ordain him to a unique place, that God might lift him up and exalt him. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:24. Then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom of God to the Father, when he abolished all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The implication is that there is functioning under the authority that God has given him of God, as the God-man. God has lifted him to the place where Jesus is sovereign over everything. That role God has given to him, John 5 says, God commits all judgment to the Son. This is God's gift to the Son. God is the source of that. Now, look at back at verse 9. And I know this, again, this is all difficult, and hopefully this will be kind of meshed together as we get into the second point of the outline. But again, I want you to look at verse 9. It says this. The word in Philippians is this: he bestowed. And I just call your attention again to that word. It means gifted. But the word bestowed means graciously to give, or perhaps better in this connotation, wholeheartedly. In other words, to wholeheartedly give. In other words, Christ so totally and utterly satisfied God's desire for the work of his incarnation, he so fully and completely accomplished what God had told him to do and God had given him to do, that he gets the gift, or the gift of exaltation follows. So we see Christ, who went very low, is made very high. And it is in this sense that he cannot be more than God. He is made higher than he had ever been, because he now not only has all the privileges of God, but the privileges of the God-man, whom he is now. And so this is really what I'm saying is in point one. The source of this exaltation is God. And so when we look at verse 9, we're talking about something God the Father does to his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to give you something else. I want to give you number two on the outline, and hopefully this won't take too long, but it's the main, really, the thrust of this, and it is, number one is the person of the exaltation, which is God. And then number two is the power of the exaltation, which is in the name. I want you to notice this. Look at what verse 9 says. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name. You see that? The name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And most of that we'll look at next week. But I want you to notice here, in verse 9, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him this key phrase, the name. Definite article, the name. You see that? The name which is above every name. Now, as a young Christian, I remember after I got saved, that a couple of my brothers got saved at the same time, and with some friends, we would sit around at times and we would just find interesting verses. We knew nothing really about the Bible, but we would find verses. And I remember my oldest brother, he said, I got a verse. I just found a verse. Listen to this verse. And he read verses 9 and 10 of where we are in Philippians. And man, we just all said, wow, what a verse. That name, the name that he's talking about there. Well, I want us to look at that, because through the years, that has kind of been one of my favorite verses, and I hear it misquoted and misreferenced all the time. Verse 9 says, highly exalted him and bestowed on him, this key phrase, the name. The name which is above every name. Now, let me ask you a question. What is the name which is above every name? Looking at this text, and I hate to do this because sometimes it scares people to be held accountable to their listening, but look at what it says. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name. See that? The name which is above every name. Now, what is that name? Well, if we had to read just this passage, what would you say the name is? Well, what is the name that is above every name? It can only be one name. And I think if you think it through, you would have to agree, well, it could surely only be one name. Whatever the name is, in Hebrews 1:4, it says that it is a more excellent name than the angels have. So there is a name here that he's referencing. Whatever the name is consistent with Scripture, both old and new. It's not going to speak against something in the Old Testament or something in another part of the New Testament, so it must be compliant with the rest of Scriptures. It will imply not just a meaning or a means of distinguishing one person from another, like Joe or Mike or Bob. It's not a name like that. But it will simply imply something of the very nature of Christ. Now, I'm giving you hints about what this name is. You say, well, I already know what it is. Well, you may. Or you may not know what it is. But these are hints. Something of his person is revealed through this inner being or this name. It will not just be a title to distinguish him from all other beings, but it will be a title that will literally cause him to be ranked above all other beings. It's a name that will be a title that is characteristic of his essence, as one writer puts it. Another writer says that will identify him as superior to all other beings. Because look at what it says here in verse 10. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those things, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So man, there is, like I said here, this name is power. There is no other picture of power than this name. It isn't a comparative here. It is a superlative. It isn't a comparative name for distinguishing purposes. It is a superlative name, one beyond all others. You say, well, you know, why is God giving him a name? Well, why would God give him another name if that's what he's saying here? Well, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name. So the exaltation brings a new name. I want you to think about this. Now, let me just give you a little bit. Some of you remember this from Scripture. We know about some of these stories, and I could go through some of these. One writer talks about Abram. Abram met God. God had a covenant with him and a relationship with him. And then you read something very interesting that God, along the way here, because of Abram's faith, changes Abram's name. And it's changed from Abram, father of many, to Abraham, father of a multitude, before he ever even had a child. And so God had this covenant relationship with Abraham, and his name got changed. And then you come along and you find, well, Jacob had a unique relationship. In fact, I was reading about Jacob the other day. Well, his story is an incredible story. I love reading stories from the Old Testament, especially from Genesis 37 to 50. All that in there is just beautiful. But Jacob had a unique relationship, and God changed his name. You remember what his name change was? I could give you a long second pause, and some of you will know it immediately, but his name was changed to Israel. You remember that? And in the New Testament, when God called Simon, he changed his name to Peter. Christ entered into this new relationship with him. And you remember that the church history that we looked at in the book of Revelation, the church at Philadelphia or Laodicea, the Lord promised to those who overcame, he would give a new name. And we're going to look at that next week, so I'm not going to get into that. But if you remember all of that, and these just few highlights, and there's other things in the Scriptures that speak of names. You'll remember that names are uniquely given, as John MacArthur says, to mark out a definite stage in a person's life. James Montgomery Boyce says that God has done this, and he uses this to demonstrate this new part of their life. He literally gives to Christ a name. He bestows on Christ a name. It's not a name that will shock us or surprise us. He has many names. In fact, we could go through. I was looking earlier. I just immediately found in some of my notes, I found 87 different names of Christ in the Scripture. And there's more, many more. But he's had many names. He has been called Jesus. He's been called Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Messiah. And we know all of those names. And you say, well, I know what the name is. You're spending all this time, and I know the name. It says at the name of Jesus. Well, I want you to notice something here. This is that those critical reading skills that I tell you all the time you need to have. And I just want to show you something. Look at verse 9. I'll give you the 9 as a background. It says, therefore also God highly exalted him, meaning Christ, and bestowed on him, Christ, the name which is above every name. Now, this is at the exaltation. This is after the resurrection that this name is bestowed. But look at verse 10. And I want you to see something. I'm going to read it the way it doesn't say it. And see if this doesn't hit you. That at the name Jesus, every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. I read it wrong. But I wonder if you caught it. I want to read it again. That at the name Jesus, every knee shall bow. That's exactly what it doesn't say, but that's what we think it says. I've heard people quote it as saying that man, at the end, at the very name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow. But I want you to notice it, that it's exactly what it doesn't say. At the name, look at there's a little word there. It's the preposition of, O-F. It says that at the name of Jesus, every tongue shall confess. Now, what does that mean? Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Well, the name Jesus is not the name. It says the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Some have said that the name is Jesus. Well, it's not the name. It's the name of Jesus. It's not the name for Jesus. Now, it can't be the name of Jesus because, well, first of all, the construction here, even in English, that the name of Jesus is not what it is saying. It cannot be the name of Jesus bestowed on him at the incarnation because God bestowed that name on Jesus, the name of Jesus, at his birth. In Matthew 1:21, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people. It can't be the name Jesus because Jesus is not the name that is above every name. In fact, I like the way James Montgomery Boyce puts it. He said, you check your ethnicity of many people. You'll find that in many cases, cultures, there are a lot of people named Jesus. And it can't be the name Jesus because that's not the implication here in the context. Down in verse 11, look how it references this in verse 11 of Philippians 2. It says that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. And so, what is the name? Well, I want to give it to you so that you don't miss this. And again, it's not going to shock you, but it may shock you because it's so simple. But if you add in here, verse 10, back that preposition where I read it wrong. I said that at the name Jesus and put the preposition back in there that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Now, what is the name of Jesus? Well, here it is. You take your pencil and you write this name so that you'll know what it is. The name is Lord, L-O-R-D. That's the name. God gave Jesus that name that is above every name, and the name that is above every name is Lord. Whoever is Lord is in charge, right? That's the name that is above every name. Now look at what verse 11 says again, knowing that's the name. Verse 11 says, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is what? Lord. Jesus is Lord. That is the name. By the way, the New Testament equivalent to the Old Testament Yahweh, which we all know the Old Testament name for God was Yahweh, the name of God, Jehovah, which indicates sovereign rule, it signifies rulership based on power and authority. And out of the humiliation, he becomes ruler. That's what we've seen here, out of from 5 to verse 11. He becomes Lord. Listen, he had already given hints of this all through his name. Pilate looked at Jesus and wondered if he was a king, and wondered if he was really master, and he acknowledged that he was Lord. Thomas looked at him and said, what, when he saw him in the upper room on that first Sunday night service of the day of the resurrection. He said, "My Lord and my God." It was evident all along that he was the living Lord, but here is his exaltation, and we see where that name is formally and officially given to him by the Father. He now, as the God-man, he was the Son of Man on earth, sometimes the Son of God, he was Jesus, a common name. He was Christ the Messiah. Now the Father says here on that you must confess Jesus as Lord. That is the name which is above every name. Now we know that this is true. Look at verse 10. "And bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus," in other words, at the name of Jesus, which is Lord, "every knee should bow." In verse 11, "every tongue should confess Jesus Christ as Lord." Well, you see verse 10, at the name Jesus, it does not say that the name Jesus every knee shall bow. It says, "At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow." And so this is a very amazing, amazing thing. And this is taken, Paul takes this right out of Isaiah chapter 45. I just want to read that to you. And if you want to follow along, I tell you, this is incredible reading here. Isaiah chapter 45, beginning in verse 21. And if you can turn over there, if it's hard to find, just pause the message and then turn over to find Isaiah 45 and look at verses 21 through 23. And I want to read those to you because you're going to see that Paul must have had this in mind as the Holy Spirit illumined his mind to reference this. Look at what he says in verse 21 of Isaiah 45. "Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." You see, already begin to see where Paul's got this. "I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and will turn, and will not turn back. That to me, every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance." You see that? "Every knee, every tongue shall swear allegiance." Now, that's talking about sovereignty, isn't it? Lordship. And that's where he got "every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess." God is saying, "I am the Lord. I am the Lord. There is nobody but me. I am righteous. I am Savior. Turn to me and be served, for I am the Lord God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself." In other words, I'm in charge. This is God saying, "I am sovereign. I ask nothing. I need no authority. I don't ask permission. I give permission. The word that goes out of my mouth is there is, that it will never come back, and you will bow to me, and you will bow to my lordship." And when he says that he has a name at which every knee must bow, a name which every tongue confess, that name can't be Jesus. That name must be Lord. That's the context of Isaiah 45, the only name that makes sense in the context. And so we look at this and we think, wow, this is actually incredible. Jesus Christ the Lord, who declared himself to be God. The Father has exalted him, given him a name that is a name above all names. There are some that would say, well, he's simply God. How can God be more than God? It just all means the same thing. Well, it might all simply mean he's God. But once you've said it, then you're saying, really, God is sovereign. The source of the exaltation is God. God is the one exalting Christ. Every Christian must say the bottom line of faith is this. We must confess that Jesus is Lord. Isn't that what Romans 10 verses 9 and 10 actually says? I want to read that to you. Romans 10 verses 9 and 10. That if you confess with your mouth, what? Here it is. Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. That is just a fact, and that is part of what this is. A.W. Tozier says this, "To urge men and women to believe in a divided Christ is bad teaching." And what he means by that is you can't just say, "Jesus is my Savior, and I will make him Lord at another time," which many people do say. No, he's saying Jesus is God, Lord Jesus Christ, He's Lord and Savior. To urge men, as Tozer said, to believe in or divide Christ is bad teaching. People calling on you to receive Him as Savior and not as Lord. No one can receive half of Christ or a third of Christ or a quarter of a person of Christ. We're not saved by believing a work that He did. We are saved by declaring His Lordship. What a tremendous thing. And you see this all through Acts. You see it in so much of the New Testament. In fact, did you know that John chapter 10 of the book of Acts, you hear so much about Christ being Lord? And I want to remind you that Christ being Lord is referenced 92 times in the book of Acts. In other words, 92 times in the book of Acts, it says Jesus is Lord. It only says 2 times that Jesus is Savior. I think it's significant. Listen to Acts 10:36. The word which He sent to the sons of Israel, here's the message of the apostles preaching peace through Jesus Christ, saying this: He is Lord of all. You preach Him as Lord, and so did the early church 92 times in the book of Acts. So Romans, do you remember in 9 and 10, is like I said, this is the actual confession of Christ, is that we must confess Jesus as Lord. What an amazing thing to actually say. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, we read this: For us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things exist from Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ. That's His name after the during the exaltation. He went up into heaven. As the epistles were written, He was the Lord Jesus Christ, always as Lord, and will always be Lord. Paul, at the end of 1 Corinthians, says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we look at this and we say, by the way, I want to mention this. He is called Lord 747 times in the New Testament. Now, you think that's significant? I do. I think it's very significant. I don't know how you're ever going to teach and understand Christ as Savior without understanding Him as Lord. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. So really the centrality of all of the Lordship of Christ and the teaching of this is very clear in the New Testament. You can't separate, and I hear it so many times, Jesus is my Savior and then later He became Lord of my life. No, you don't. Listen, you don't make Jesus Lord. This is what this passage is saying. God makes Him Lord. God declares Him, gives Him the new name, Lord. By the way, Lord means kurios. The word kurios, to give you just a little bit, it means master or owner. It was always a title of respect. It became the official title of the Roman emperors. The Roman emperors in the Greek were kurios. In the Latin, it was another name, meaning master and Lord. But it became a title of the heathen deities. It was the Greek word for which the Hebrew was translated, the Hebrew word for Yahweh or Jehovah. So it did carry with it the idea of deity, but the key thought was rulership. When you say Jesus as Lord, you are saying Jesus is sovereign. Jesus is sovereign over all. Jesus is the one sovereign. So what are we saying by this? This is only 2 points of the outline. I've got to get to 2 more next week. But what are we saying? Well, at the very center of the Christian confession is that Jesus is Lord. It's at the very center of the gospel message. Jesus is Lord. That's what you must affirm to be saved. And so it's like one writer says it this way. The great question facing us today is that we know, according to this scripture, there are those in heaven that will bow, which means the angels and the hosts, and we're going to get into that next week. Those on earth will bow. Those under the earth will bow. Everyone will bow at the name Lord Jesus. So let me ask you this. The great question facing us today, this very moment as you hear this, is whether or not you will humble yourself now, or have you already, to bow the knee and confess Jesus is Lord. That's really the question. If you were to die tonight, would you really be going to heaven? Based on the confession of your heart, is it that Christ is Lord? Is that truly the confession of your heart? If we act now, I like to say this because this is what James Montgomery Boyce says. If we act now, meaning right now with this message, we can be saved. If we refuse to confess Jesus as Lord while here on earth, and have to be today, but anytime we're on, in other words, anytime we have life or breath, we will surely concede to it one day. In other words, you're going to say, and you're going to bow Jesus as Lord one day. It's going to happen. Can it be today? But, you see, it has to be because it will be. In other words, if you wait till that day, it'll be too late. Your eternal destiny will already be sealed. Jesus is the lifeline of the Father. He's lowered, he's humiliated himself in verses 5 through 8 for our salvation. There is no other way to be rescued from the penalty of our sins but by Christ. You see, really, it's don't wait. Come unto Christ and trust him. Confess him as Lord. Didn't Jesus say in John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Let's pray together. And again, before we pray, I certainly hope and pray this message is one that you understand. Again, I'll review some of this next week as we get into the other 2 points, which will be the purpose of the exaltation and the praise of the exaltation found in the same passage. So let's pray. Father, we thank you today that you have made Christ Lord and that we have confessed him. Those of us who are here today, those of us listening, those of us who are true believers, we have simply bowed to the Lordship and we confess him as our Lord and our Savior. And we know, Father, that when we confess Jesus as Lord, as believers, and as believers through the centuries, we are affirming your sovereignty over all of our lives. I know I'm doing that for me. I have no problem with stating that you are sovereign over me. We are affirming your lordship, your rulership, your majesty, your dominion, your authority, your power, to which we simply, through the obedience of our heart, willfully submit to you. So I pray, Father, that there will be not one person hearing this that will refuse this, that you will grant permission for those listening to repent of their sins and confess Jesus as Lord. So, Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus to ask that your name, the name of the Father, the name that you, Father, have given the Lord, will be the one that is used today by people that do not know him, that by permission you're giving to them, an awakening of their heart to confess Jesus through the regeneration and the new birth. Father, what a privilege. We praise you and we thank you for it. In Jesus' precious name, we pray. Amen.